If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5. And while you're turning there, can I ask you a question tonight? How many of you, when you were a kid, had a well-meaning adult ask you a question that went something like this? What do you want to be when you grow up? Probably most of us, right? But I doubt if there's anyone within the sound of my voice tonight who responded to that question by saying, I think I'd like to be a failure. Most of us, truth be told, wanted and still want to be a success. Well, what does it mean to be a success? There's an old saying that if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. So we've got to have an idea of what our target is if we're going to be able to measure our progress in that direction. Now, a lot of people define success in our day and age in a lot of different ways. Some people define success in terms of their position in life, what they do with their 9-to-5. Some people define success in terms of their possessions in this life, not just what they do, but what they own. Other people define success in terms of popularity, how many people know their name or recognize them on the street. And yet, we all know of examples in our day and age of people who have all of these things and yet are miserably, even desperately, unhappy. In fact, sometimes, ironically enough, the closer you get to the top of the hill, the more you discover the view up there isn't really what you intended to run into at all. I've heard it said that the poor have one big advantage over the rich, and that the poor still believe that money can solve their problems. Well, the fact of the matter is, we can have everything and still end up feeling like we've got nothing. So how do you avoid that trap? How do you avoid that pitfall? How can we embrace not what people say success is, not what popular culture defines success as being, but consider this radical possibility of defining success, of embracing success, of even receiving as a gift success from no one else and no one less than God himself. Believe it or not, this isn't just the stuff of puffy, idealistic-sounding sermons. There's an individual who actually lived this out, and he was as normal and natural as you or me. His name was Nehemiah. Why did God use this man in such a profound way that some 2,500 years after his time, we're still talking about him? Well, tonight, we're going to get a chance to go, in a sense, to Nehemiah's Success School. I don't know if you've ever seen those cheesy infomercials they run at off hours where they promise if you go to this hotel in Phoenix for 3 days only, you're going to get all the tools you need for success. Well, you don't need to watch a cheesy infomercial or go to a hotel in Phoenix. The secrets are right there in the Word of God. And as we take a look at, in a sense, an insight into Nehemiah's management style, what kept him on track when everything else around him seemingly was falling apart? We'll learn a thing or two about how the Lord wants to do a similar work in our hearts and in our lives. Not only to define success, not based on the horizontal, but based on the heavenly, but also live our lives in such a way that you and I receive the ultimate reward for spiritual success, a reward from the very hand of God that nothing and no one can ever take away. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us on this crucial subject tonight. Lord, it's so interesting how you've made us, Father, according to your word, in your own image and likeness. And even though that image and likeness of you is marred and mucked up because of the fall, it's still there. And a big part of being made in your image and likeness, Lord, is having that hunger and thirst for a sense of purpose and meaning, a sense of significance, dare I say, a sense of success in life. So, Father, as we take a look at what made Nehemiah's life so impactful, what not only made him a blessing on the horizontal, but actually caused his life to bring a smile to your face in the heavenlies, I pray that as we study this, you would do a little searching in our hearts. And you would show us those areas perhaps where we're doing well in terms of pursuing your priorities and maybe some serious and crucial course corrections that need to happen in order for us to become the people that you created us to be. I thank you, Lord, that we are not accidents. I thank you, Lord, that you have an amazing purpose and meaning for our lives. Please, Lord, as we study tonight, as we take a look at this work you did in and through this amazing man, Nehemiah, let us learn a thing or two about the amazing work you want to do in and through us as well. Thank you for this opportunity to serve you and to study your word tonight. Guide us into your truth through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Nehemiah chapter 5, you're with us on Sunday. We discovered, I think, in no uncertain terms, that the more things change, the more they stay the same. You know, the people of Israel were going through a financial crisis. And let's face it, it's not financial crisis that gets to us. It's not our finances that are our biggest problem. If you're like me, it's the lack of finances that seem to create the crisis. I've never been in a place where I'm like, gee, you know, I won the publisher's clearinghouse. Now I get $5,000 a week for life. What am I going to do with all that money? I've never had that kind of a problem. But if you're like me, you've probably gone through some lean times in your life. You've gone through some times where maybe some decisions you made financially began to dogpile upon one another, where you found yourself digging the hole awfully deep without any sense of an ability to get out. Well, that's exactly what happened to the people of Israel. As you know, the people of Israel are rebuilding the defensive walls around Jerusalem. This is being met by intense opposition on the outside. There were individuals that definitely were trading on the misery of the people of Israel. They liked the fact that they could come up to the average Jewish person and say to them, hey, nice house and family you got there. Shame if something would happen to it. And they're being extorted. They were being bullied. And if this wall went up, individuals like Sanballat that we've met, and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arabs, and the other individuals would be out of the extortion business. And so they opposed the building of the wall from the outside. Well, we discovered something. Just as Jesus said, he was going to build his church upon the rock, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. No work of God can ever be brought to nothing from the outside in. Ah, but the inside out, that's another story, isn't it? And we discovered this inside out attack happened for a good old all-American value. It's called greed. There were individuals that found themselves, we discovered that a famine had hit the land, adverse weather conditions, nobody could control, threw a real curveball to people whose whole livelihood depended upon the growing season. And because the growing season was bad, because the crops weren't coming in, again, sales of agricultural products were down, and yet taxes continued at their same old pace. Good old Artaxerxes Longimanus I in the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire, Susa, was still sending his tax collectors out on a regular basis. And when the tax man comes, I guarantee you, when tax day comes up, saying to the IRS, come around some other time. I just don't know if I feel like paying you. They don't usually go along with that. And so it's the same sort of thing. What are we going to do? Well, we don't have any money. The crops didn't come in. All we've got is this ancestral land that we have. Hey, that guy down the block. The guy that flips the houses and stuff like that. You know, yeah, he talked about if we ever got into trouble, you know, to come to him and maybe he could make some kind of an arrangement. And so they mortgaged their house. The guy said, yeah, great, payday loans. We can help you out here. Only 82% interest compounded daily. Well, I guess that's better than going to the debtor's jail. So they'd mortgage their property. Once they mortgaged their property, though, and they couldn't make the payments to the guy from the payday loans down the street, what else did they have? They had to sell their property. That was all. They gave up their money-making venture, and yet the bills kept coming in. You've probably seen this whole thing before, how you start circling the drain financially. And one bad thing leads to another. And finally, there were individuals who were literally selling their family members into slavery to try to stay ahead of their debts. Well, we discovered that slavery back then was a rough equivalent of taking out your Visa and your MasterCard. Isn't it amazing how you go to the mailbox and you see these offers and they're presented to you like you just graduated from college with a PhD. Congratulations! You qualified because of your exceptional credit, and because you're a sucker and you go for these deals, we want to get you more in debt. And so we get into debt. And when we find ourselves, as we talked about, working a considerable chunk of our time, not for our blessing, not for the blessing of our families, but just to maintain the dreaded minimum monthly payments. And so slavery in the ancient world, not too much different from living to the hilt on your credit. In our day and age, average American, we discovered, has $15,000 in revolving credit card debt. At 12%, here's a news flash for you, you'll never pay it off. You will never pay it off. You will always be managing that debt, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse. So very familiar stuff. Well, an outcry happened. Finally, people were so upset, they were screaming at the top of their lungs about what had gone on. And when Nehemiah found out about it, that there were the people that had financial stability, had security enough to weather these different conditions, and were literally trading on the misery of others, he approached them and confronted them and said, man, what you're doing is not good. It's funny how it says that Nehemiah was very angry. The word angry in Hebrew carries the idea of someone burning hot. His face was literally red with anger. But it says he consulted with himself. He didn't give voice to those emotions. He wasn't led by his emotions, but his emotions motivated him to do something godly. To basically say to those who were taking advantage of these things, first of all, look, I'm not doing this, and I could do this. I could be in the same position you're in, but I'm not going to oppress my brothers. Secondly, I fear God. Do you fear God? Do you have an awe and respect for you? Do you realize the judge of the whole earth is looking at you? And this is what his scripture said about putting your brother or your sister in debt and living off their misery. He basically laid it out. And it says when he said those things, those who were doing it could say nothing. Well, wonderful. They promised that they would not do this again. Well, in typical Middle Eastern style, Nehemiah stood before them and he took out his robe and he shook it in their face. And he said, thus may the Lord shake out anyone who doesn't follow up to these commitments to make these things right, to restore these people's lands, to help your brothers and your sisters get on their feet. And all the assembly said, amen. We see there in verse 13, and praise the Lord. Then the people did according to the promise. This attack from the inside out, thoroughly defeated by one faithful guy. One faithful guy standing up for what was right. Well, why was Nehemiah so different? Why was he so refreshing in terms of his commitment to God's truth and to God's people? Well, this is where we pick things up in verse 14. It says this, moreover, from the time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, yet, yes, 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on the wall, we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, beside those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. And in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was so heavy on the people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Well, here we see three things that made Nehemiah so different. Three things that made Nehemiah spiritually successful. The first thing, if you're taking notes here, the first, component of Nehemiah's formula for success was faith. Faith made Nehemiah successful. Again, take a look at verse 14. It says, more from the time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah. from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes. You know, the wonderful thing about Nehemiah is this. Nehemiah did not seek to have the position that he was in. Nehemiah did not sit down and say, boy, what do I want to be when I grow up? I know, I want to be the governor of Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah, again, had risen through the ranks. You might recall that he was the cupbearer to the king. Now, that sounds to us like a glorified busboy. But the fact of the matter was, it was far more than that. A cupbearer to the king was, in essence, his food taster. It was the person the king trusted so much that he was the last line of defense, if you will, against someone bumping him off through poisoning his food. So, again, Nehemiah had risen up to this position of incredible trust. He was literally living in the most luxurious, the most wonderful place that you could live in that time, the capital of the world-dominating Medo-Persian Empire. And yet, he gave it all up. Why? What was the reason that Nehemiah ended up being governor? Now, understand this. It wasn't because he was seeking a promotion, but rather, it was because the love that he had and the passion that he had for God and his plans was revealed by emotion. You remember how Nehemiah got into this situation in the first place? Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore, the king had said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid, and I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad? When the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire.' Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?'" Now notice something, a couple things that really tell you that Nehemiah is a remarkable guy. He's a guy who went to work, and he had never been sad in the king's presence. He had never gone to work with a bad attitude. He had never gone to work feeling grumpy. Why? Because I believe he believed that he wasn't just serving this earthly king. He was serving the King of Kings. If you go to work and decide that you're going to serve Jesus in whatever you do, no one can take away your joy. No one can take away your sense of satisfaction. If you just find yourself faithful with what God has called you to do, boy, the secret of success is serving the Lord, because he's a great boss. And from what I understand, his retirement plan can't be beat either. But understand something. Nehemiah didn't go to work with this idea saying, oh man, if maybe I just keep this cheerful attitude and I'm the employee of the month every month, then there's going to be greater things ahead. No, Nehemiah was content in the position he was in, but he was also connected with God. And because he was connected with God, eventually the sense of burden and grief that God felt over the condition of his people began to come out through the pores. He could no more hide the grief that he felt for God's people in distress than you or I could hide the idea that we had garlic for lunch. Sooner or later, it's going to come out through the pores. And it certainly did with Nehemiah. You know, it's interesting. The people that God tends to use the most are oftentimes those who seek it the least. In fact, the people who seek positions of power and prominence and authority the most are probably the exact opposite of the kind of people that should be in these kind of positions. Now, understand something. God was the one who raised Nehemiah up. Boy, in Psalm 75, a fellow by the name of Asaph said that promotion comes neither from the north or from the south or the west, but it comes from God. He raises up one and he puts down another. We understand that God is the one who can put us precisely where we need to be. Boy, there's great contentment. There's great peace there. If you go into whatever you do with an attitude that says, I've got nothing to prove, therefore I have nothing to lose, I'll tell you what, you can become an amazingly useful person for the kingdom of God. But notice something else about this. The second part of verse 14 there in chapter 5 gives us another insight into what made Nehemiah tick. It says, "Moreover, from the time I was appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah," he never set out to be governor, it was an appointment given to him, "from the 20th until the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. You know, I love this because here Nehemiah is saying that the role that he found himself in, he wasn't in it for what he could get, but for what he could give. He had an other-centered perspective that governed his life. You know, it's easy in a position like Nehemiah was in to start taking advantage of the perks and the bennies of being a Middle Eastern governor. You know, I mean, Nehemiah even hints at it. The former governors made things kind of tough on the people that they were there to oversee. You know, we talk about people in political positions, even in our day and age. How do we refer to them? We call them public servants. Well, I've rarely seen a servant that has a limo, right? I've rarely seen a servant that has their own Gulfstream because, you know, flying, you know, a commercial is just beneath them. And yet that's how we refer to our public servants. Well, it's easy to get into a place where you go, well, you know, I'm the man. And if you're going to be the man, you got to act like the man. If you don't act like the man, people aren't going to respect you. So you've got to start using some of your position to sort of, feather your nest. Even some individuals who started out ruling wisely have fallen prey to that sort of thing. In the book of 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 14, we're told that Solomon, even as wise as he was, began to drift away from God when he began to take advantage of the opportunities that the office of being king presented him. Consider some of the bennies that Solomon took advantage of. He said, the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. I think that's kind of ironic. Besides that, from the traveling merchants, from all the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. It goes on and it talks about this amazingly opulent throne he made for himself because appearances were so amazing. Do you realize the monetary investment that is being talked about here? The amount of income Solomon had coming in, based on current values of gold, Solomon was bringing in $876 million a year. That was his salary. In fact, the gold shields that are mentioned here alone are worth $64 million by modern reckoning. You know, and if you're Solomon, well, you know, I got to entertain these kings. And, you know, Queen of Sheba came and, you know, it's silver in common as stones here in Jerusalem. Pretty impressive there. It's just the price of doing business, so to speak. Well, you got to be very careful with that because the price of doing business can end up exacting a huge price sooner or later. Interestingly, in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 4, when Solomon passed away and his son, a fellow by the name of Rehoboam, came to the throne. The people came to Rehoboam, and their first thing was, could you please lighten up on the taxes, because we have been overly burdened with all these things that your father set out to do. And it wasn't just having nifty shields and things like this. Understand something. As Solomon was influenced to walk more and more away from God by his wives that didn't know the Lord, could you imagine what it was like for a faithful Israelite to go to work in the morning as a contractor building a temple for Moloch, or for Baal, or for another pagan god, just to keep all these queens and concubines happy? Boy, it's very easy to get off track. Now, in contrast, Nehemiah passed. He said, I did not take advantage of these things. The former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people. They took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yet even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not do so. Why? Because of the fear of God. Now, underline that in your Bible. The first thing that made Solomon successful in a spiritual sense was he had within his heart the fear of God. The fear of God. Now, let's take a moment to understand what the fear of God is all about. The fear of God isn't some kind of cringing sort of toady-like slave sort of thing, like, oh, I know God, God might love me, but I know he doesn't really like me, and I know he's looking for me to step out of line so he can squish me into the carpet. I know he's got a lightning bolt with my name on it because I've sat through enough sermons and they've scared me to death. And you know, sinners in the hands of every God, I'm just a little spider in the end of a spider web and he's going to shake me out of the fire. That's not the fear of God. That's the imaginations of man. The fear of God is living your life. Catch this, it's deep and profound. I know it's going to go over some of your heads, but try to follow me. I know it's Wednesday night. The fear of God is living your life. Catch this. Just as if there is a God. It's the opposite of what I would call practical atheism. You know, there are two kinds of atheists in the world. Some are atheists with their lips, you know, and their keyboards, and they get on the comment sections and make fun of Christians, and that's what they do for a living. But then there are atheists with their lives. They might say they believe there's a God, but they certainly don't live as if there's a God. And if you really want to find out if you fear God in the vertical, here's what you do. Take a look at how you deal with people in the horizontal, because that will tell the story. I've shared this story before, but it's so instructive. When I was on staff at Calvary Chapel at Costa Mesa, one of my jobs was to be the pastor of the day. One day a week, we would all rotate the pastors on staff, and we would take, you know, 4 or 5 hours just to do nothing but answer phones. Church of 40,000 people, you'd get a lot of people calling in, you know, for phone calls and phone counseling. And I was sitting there one day, and it was between calls, and Pastor Chuck Smith came out of his office, and he was kind of laughing. He goes, hey, I got a letter. I want you to read this. And he handed it to me. And it was one of those letters. Do you ever see those fundraising letters that go out that are computer-generated, but they're generated to make you think they're personal? You know, and they got your name and dear so-and-so on the top, and they've got the blue underlining just, you know, to really highlight things. Well, this was a letter from a prominent TV evangelist, and it was addressed to Calvary Chapel on Fairview Boulevard in Costa Mesa, California. And I looked at it, and the first line was this: Dear Mr. Chapel. Yeah, someone had misprogrammed the computer, you know, Calvary Chapel, Dear Mr. Chapel. But then it got weird. I started reading this. It said, Mr. Chapel, I want you to know what happened to me in my prayer time earlier this week. Calvary, God laid you specially on my heart to pray for, and I spent hours interceding before the Lord for you, Mr. Chapel, as God laid you on my heart. And because I've spent this time interceding and praying for you, Mr. Chapel, could you see fit, Calvary, to send along a donation this month? Maybe an extra donation in light of my prayer time for you. And I looked at this and I went, that is really sick. And I said, what did you do? And Chuck kind of smiled, and he says, well, I wrote him back. And I said, what did you say? And he said, I said this, Dear TV evangelist, the only difference between me and you is I fear God. Boy, let that sink into your heart. If you don't fear God, how are you going to treat people? Like numbers? Like giving units? I've heard pastors describe their churches in such ways. You're going to start treating people as something to be used. As we've seen over and over here in Nehemiah, there's a crucial decision each and every one of us make. There's nothing wrong with loving people and using things. But when we use people and love things, we've missed it. Nehemiah passed that test. Why? Because he cared about people. His fear of God was manifested in the way he treated God's people. And it's always been thus. You know, if you really want to understand why, for instance, the Apostle Paul had such a powerful ministry, why was it that Paul's message rocked the Roman Empire? Well, it wasn't just because he was a brilliant mind. If you don't think Paul was brilliant, you haven't read the book of Romans. Read the book of Romans. Guys, whoop, he's up there. It wasn't just because he wouldn't take no for an answer. His stubbornness, his persistence, his willingness to face adversity are legendary. But the thing that I think made Paul so useful in the eyes of God wasn't just the head that he brought to the work or being headstrong in the work. It was the heart that he brought to the work. When people experienced Paul, they experienced the love of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, listen to how Paul brings to the church of Thessalonica this reminder of what his ministry was all about. In verse 7 it says, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and our toil, for laboring day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." You know, the fear of God, the idea that God's watching, the fear of God that translates itself into how we treat others in the horizontal, that was the first pillar in Nehemiah's Tower of Success. That was the first foundation stone. You know, I love what Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." You want to be happy, you want to be fulfilled, you want to have a Christian life that takes a licking and keeps on ticking. You want to have a life that is a life of influence and impact on other people. It starts with fearing the Lord. It starts with having your vertical relationship online, because as we often say to you here, your attitude in life is going to determine your altitude in life. Show me somebody who's properly heavenly minded, and I will show you an individual who is the greatest earthly good. Because Nehemiah was heavenly minded, because he feared the Lord, he passed on something he could have easily taken advantage of for the blessing and benefit of other people. First step to spiritual success. Really simple. Live like God's watching. Live your life like God's watching, because he is. Second step, look at verse 16 again. "Indeed, I also continued the work on the wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work." Now notice what Nehemiah does here. The second pillar, if you will, in Nehemiah's Tower of Success, we want to call it that, is not just the idea of faith and true success, but love is a measure of true success. Notice, he did wonderful things motivated by his love for God. "I continued the work on the wall. We did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work." As we saw in our last study in Nehemiah regarding the wall, during the time when the attacks were most intense, Nehemiah was not only there, present at the work. And boy, it's been said 90% of success is showing up, right? He was there, present at the work, but he was so present at the work, we are told, he didn't even have time to change his clothes, aside from the times where he would take, say, a ceremonial bath. He was that invested in the work. You see, Nehemiah didn't have a punch card. Nehemiah didn't have a union. You know, and the thing we got to understand is this. Sometimes we look at ministry and we think of ministry as a career path. That there are some people that are called to the ministry and some people aren't. We are all called to the ministry, gang. And here's the thing you discover about ministry. Ministry, serving the Lord, doesn't have office hours. It's not something you do with part of your day. It's what you do with your life. And Nehemiah saw it that way. Notice, he invested himself, he invested his servants, not in buying land, not in getting involved with the idea of exploiting the other people around as the other people did, but he invested himself in working on the wall. He led by example. How many of you ever heard of John 3:16? You familiar with John 3:16? Yeah, pretty basic, especially for a Wednesday night group. Yeah, we could probably all quote it. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son." But, you know, I wonder how many of us are familiar with 1 John 3:16. How many could quote 1 John 3:16? I think that one is equally valuable. There, the Apostle John said this, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Boy, there is the pillar for genuine success, loving people. Notice what he did. He led by example. Notice what he didn't do. He didn't use his position and his power to feather his own nest. He didn't buy land. His servants weren't there for his benefit. They were there for the benefit of the people. Notice as well, you know, again, Nehemiah didn't have any less responsibilities than any other governor would have. Look at verse 17. You want to talk about an interesting picture of the pressures and the priorities of being in the position he was in. It says, "And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kind of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provision because the bondage was heavy on the people." What is Nehemiah saying here? What Nehemiah was saying is, boy, if you want to be a governor, you got to realize something. A lot of it is entertaining people. And not just Jewish people, crucial Jewish dignitaries from there in the territory of Jerusalem, from prominent families, would come to the governor's mansion, if you will, for conferences and get-togethers, and inevitably there would be a dinner that would go on there. Individuals from all over the far-flung reaches of the Medo-Persian Empire would also come. And these people, when they would come there, they would expect not just to sit down to, you know, some kind of microwave rot gut from the convenience store. You know, they were used to eating high on the hog. So this litany of all the things that Nehemiah had to provide in order to meet these obligations, these social obligations, these entertainment obligations that were part of the job, is laid out here. But there's an interesting thing. This demand, and it was huge, and it was daily, and it was especially difficult during famine times to keep up with. But notice something, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on the people. You know what that's telling us? Nehemiah met his obligations for being governor, but he did it, catch this, out of his own pocket. He paid for it out of his own pocket. He could have levied a tax. He could have, and was well within his rights, to put this burden on the people. Because again, he could have said, you know, the workman's worthy of his wages, and you know, I go to work like everyone else. You know, like Solomon observed in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 11. I think this is really an amazing observation that Solomon himself discovered. He said, "When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their own eyes?" He goes, "I'm on top of the world. Now I've got more and more people who want something from me." But notice, he doesn't fall back on saying, "Well, you know, I just got to go along and do whatever." No, he pays for this out of his own pocket. You know, the Apostle Paul was cut out of that same cloth. He was a tent maker by trade. He worked daily, sometimes long into the night, in his trade of being a tent maker so that he would not be a burden to the churches. You know, that is a demonstration of real love. And I guess it raises a question. Are we walking in love? If you want to be a spiritual success, you not only have to have things right on the vertical, that is, the heavenly, you have to have the fear of God in place for sure for the first step. But the second step is this. What is that love relationship with God doing in the horizontal? How is your life radically different than the average person because the love of Jesus Christ dwells in you? Is it no different? Well, then, may I encourage you perhaps to take a step back and ask yourself the question, is the love of Jesus Christ really dwelling in me? Because the love of Jesus Christ is alive. The love of Jesus Christ is impossible to hide. Sooner or later, if the love of Jesus Christ lives in you and me, people are going to say, what is so different about you? You see, love in action, love manifested in the here and now, on the horizontal, is the worship that God is truly looking for. Nehemiah was a success, not just for what he did, but understand, he was a success for why he did it. Notice why he passed on all these things, because he looked at the people and said, the burden on the people's huge. It's a huge burden right now, and if I can do anything to lighten this burden, I'm going to do it. You know what I would call that? I'd call that love. I'd call it the kind of love that you don't have to say to someone, well, you know I really love you, right? You know, deep down inside, all evidence to the contrary, I really care about you. Nobody needed to say that about Nehemiah because it was absolutely practically evident. And you know, that's the kind of love that God wants to see abounding in our lives as well. 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter. What does it say? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I may have all knowledge and understand all mysteries and have a faith whereby I might move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. Though I give all my goods to the poor and offer my body to be burned, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. You see, it wasn't just what Nehemiah did that really counted. It was why he did it. He looked at other people and he goes, man, they're burdened. They're heavy laden. I'm not going to make their life more difficult. I'm going to do what I can to make it less difficult. Could you imagine, just a little time out here, how different our lives would be if we went into each and every day with that philosophy? That before we turned in the evening, we weren't going to be happy, we weren't going to be content, we weren't going to be satisfied until we could point to just one thing we did that made life easier on somebody else. And it doesn't have to be something massively heroic. It could be something as simple as, you know, being out there in the construction on the mean streets of Tucson and letting that poor person who's been sitting there for 20 minutes trying to get in with the car, letting them in to the line. It could be something as simple as being in a parking lot of the grocery store and seeing that somebody left, you know, a stinky diaper sitting out there and couldn't be bothered to throw it, and you're going to say, all right, if I don't do that, some poor person who works here is going to have to come out and deal with that themselves. I'm going to go ahead and pick up that stinky and Purell myself to death later, but I'm going to pick up that stinky, and I'm going to walk the 25 yards or so I got to walk to put it in the trash just to lighten somebody else's load. It doesn't have to be something heroic to be something that has heavenly implications. So you remember what Jesus said? He said, if you give even a cup of cold water to a child, because you're my disciple, you won't lose your reward. God's watching. God's paying attention. And there is nothing that delights the Lord more than when he catches his people loving each other. So here we see the first pillar of Nehemiah's success school is faith. He had his relationship with God online in the vertical. The second pillar, love, in the horizontal. But there's a third pillar here, hope and true success. Look at this last line here. Nehemiah says, remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Notice something. Why does Nehemiah keep at it? Is it because that there were people constantly giving him high fives? Nehemiah, you're the man. Nehemiah, you're great. No, actually, Nehemiah is a poster child of the principle that no good deed goes unpunished. All that he did for the blessing and benefit of God's people, what did it get him? It made him enemies. It put him in a place where there were individuals who sat up late at night trying to figure some way to bump him off. And sometimes I think that's what disqualifies us from so much ministry. We get involved with ministry. We put our toe in the water of serving and being a part of making a difference. But then, you know, maybe somebody, well, is in a bad mood and And they give a stink eye instead of a high five after we've served in children's church. I hope that doesn't happen to you here, but it could. Maybe you're going to find yourself in a place where it's even less than that, where you decide you're going to serve, but, you know, you don't get the applause. You don't get the attaboy. You go, well, nobody really cares. They're just taking it for granted. You know, we got to remember something. If what you do in the church, you are only doing to get your reward from people's approval in the here and now, guess what? That's all you'll get. That's all you'll get. You know, it's interesting. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, be careful that you don't do your charitable deeds to be seen by men. Because, you know, if you're like the Pharisees who blow trumpets on the street corners and call attention to good deeds, Jesus said, they've received their reward. The word receive their reward in the original language carries the idea of being paid in full. If we do what we do as Christians just because we want to be remembered by people, that's what you'll get. People will say, oh, weren't they wonderful? But there's a better reward, a bigger reward we should be shooting for. Notice Nehemiah focuses, remember me, my God, for good. According to all that I have done for this people, not for the applause of man, but for the approval of God. People may never appreciate you, but can I ask you a question? Do you think God ever put anybody on earth to be appreciated? You think that was his design for you? Oh, I've created Scott because people are really going to appreciate him and tell him how wonderful he is. No. That sounds silly when we put it in that context. Yet, how many of us live our lives that way? But the approval of God? Has God put you here on this earth to live your life in a way that you can live your life in such a manner that God's going to look at you and go, yeah, that's beautiful. I'm going to remember that. I'm going to remember that. Oh, I love what Malachi chapter 3. Boy, you talk about another 3:16 verse. This is one we should really have underlined in our Bibles. Malachi 3:16 says this, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Ah, fearing the Lord, you see. And the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him. For those who fear the Lord, who meditate on his name, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewel, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who doesn't serve him. The third thing that made Nehemiah so powerful was this. He not only had faith in God, he feared the Lord. He got up in the morning and said, there's a God out there, I'm not him, and I'm going to serve him. He not only loved people enough to lighten their load, but understand this, he had a hope of a heavenly payoff for what he did that motivated him and kept him going even when it didn't make sense to the outside world. Nehemiah would have been a lot better off if he never left that palace back in Medo-Persia. He would have been a lot better off if he'd sucked it up, put a glory grin on his face and said, no, King Artaxerxes Longimanus I, everything is great. I am happy all the day. He saved himself a lot of grief. But he also would have missed a lot of grace, a lot of experience of the power of God. And Nehemiah would have gone down maybe as a footnote in history. We don't really see very many records of those who served in the court of Artaxerxes Longimanus I. But we do see an entire book of the Bible devoted to the life of a man who decided to walk in faith, in love, and in hope. See, that's the secret of success. First of all, it's keeping it simple. Don't get distracted. Don't let the different demands of this life move you away from what really matters and what will ultimately matter in the long run. That is serving the Lord and letting his love flow through your life and touch other people. Stay focused, stay on course, stay on track, keep on keeping on, even in the midst of opposition, even in the midst of resistance. Do it when it feels right, do it when it feels wrong, but do it, just do it. Walk in faith, hope, and love. These three, Paul said, are going to remain forever. The greatest of these is love. Oh, how interesting, how simple it all is, but how challenging in the application. Micah 6:8, There's a praise song that was written to this scripture a few years back. And maybe we need to revive it from just being a nifty praise song and make it more the anthem of our lives. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Father, we thank you that life doesn't have to be as complicated as we think. And God, it is just so funny how we as human beings, we are the only species that picks up speed the more lost we get. And sometimes, Lord, I know I lose sight of what really matters. And I know those within the sound of my voice could probably bear witness to the same thing. Coming back to the simplicity of devotion to Jesus, of realizing that we have the privilege, like Nehemiah, of walking in the fear, the awe, the admiration, the respect that is due you, that we have the opportunity to walk in your love, to love your people, if for no other reason the fact that you've decided to love them with an everlasting love, with an unconditional love. Oh God, fill our hearts with that kind of love so that we are looking constantly for people that are burdened and to ask ourselves, how can we lighten their load just a little bit? God, we don't want to join forces with the plagues and the pestilences and disasters of this world. We don't want to occupy the corner of the critic. We desire, Lord, for you to make us individuals that trade in that glorious love. And Father, I thank you for that beautiful hope that we have, that nothing we do is wasted as if there is no resurrection. Because one day we'll be rewarded beyond measure. We see you face to face. We hear your voice speaking to us personally and saying, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little. I'll appoint you over much. Help us to have that focus. God, make us a success, not by the lights of this world, but in your eyes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.